I still remember the first time I helped my father change the oil in his car. Now, this isn't us up on the screens there. I didn't have a picture of us when we first changed oil, but I remember how I changed oil with my dad in my car the first time. He said, "Watch what I do, and I'll show you how to change oil." And so what we did was crawl underneath the car there, and we'd find the oil pan, and we'd find the oil plug. We took the oil plug off there, and I watched him as he drained the oil. I watched him how he took off the oil filter, and I saw him how he drained that and put a new oil filter on, and I finally saw him put the plug back in and then got the oil out and poured it into the oil and then put the new oil in and then checked for any leaks. If there was any leaks out there, we wanted to make sure there was no leaks from that. And so I learned how to change oil by watching my father, watching his example. And I've learned other things down through the years by watching my father's examples. I've learned how to change brake pads on a car. I know how to change a flat tire or wax a car. And I've learned other things from my father besides non-car stuff there. I watched my father and learned from his example on how to do family devotions and how to pray and how to treat his wife with love and respect and how to live a godly life. I watched my father with these examples. Well, today we're going to look at Paul and how he says the same thing in the book of Philippians. Because if you've been keeping up with me, because we've been studying through the last month or so about living with joy in the book of Philippians, how to live a life with joy as he's been writing to this church in Philippi. And he's going to tell us this week, if you want to know how to live with joy in your life, follow my example. If you want to know how it's done and how to do it, watch me. That's a pretty bold statement, and one that I'm not sure if I would want to make. But then I looked at this passage further, and as I dug into it this week, I thought, wow, Paul is actually calling us to be living examples. Because if you're going to live a life of joy, you can also be living examples. And Paul's going to give us three guidelines in this passage how we too can be living examples. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can open up to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be starting in verse 17, or you can read it along with me on the screen here this morning. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17, says this: "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is their destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame, and their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy, my crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Now, I like how Paul puts this passage together here. As he's encouraging these Philippians to live with joy, he says, follow my example. You can be living examples too. By first of all, he says, avoiding pitfalls. To avoid the pitfalls in life. Like I said, some think Paul was awful bold in verse 17 when he says, follow my example. Let me show you how to live out the Christian life. In fact, most commentaries, including J. Vernon McGee, says, oh, I wish I could say that, but I really can't. But let's look at the context of this verse from what we've learned over Paul these last few weeks. In fact, last week we saw Paul say, hey guys, I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. I haven't obtained all this. I haven't all been made perfect. And so we see, first of all, that Paul was fallible. He made mistakes. He was not perfect. He was the first to admit this. In fact, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. It says there, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm number one. I'm the chief. So Paul's example is a flawed example. He'll even admit that. Paul struggled with some of the same kinds of trials and temptations that we do. I'm pretty sure of that. We might not see this from his letters or see this from the book of Acts that we read about Paul's missionary journeys. In those, he seems like he's a super Christian. He's really a someone living for the Lord. So we might think he's a super Christian, but I'm not sure if that was the case, because we read in his letters different encouragements and different things he tells other people to do. And I know as a pastor, sometimes when I'm preaching to you guys, I'm also preaching to myself, right? Because I have some the same problems that you guys have. And so I think Paul's the same way. When he says, do this, he's saying, ooh, I need to probably start doing that myself. When he tells the other churches to do that, you know, I need to do, he's preaching to himself. So I'm sure some of Paul's exhortations in his writings was kind of a preaching to himself, because he was not perfect. He still had to live up to what God had in store for him. He still is pressing on, he says last week, toward the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. We've also learned a few weeks ago that he's pointed out a couple more examples that we are supposed to follow. He's pointed out Timothy, and he pointed out Epaphroditus. We learn about them as we learn about living as stars, as two more examples of men who can be imitated, who can live, you can live their after their pattern in your life. And again, we learned that week that they too were not perfect individuals. And at the end of the section, Paul even writes about Epaphroditus and Timothy to welcome men like him. So there were other people that Paul encourages these Philippians readers to emulate, to follow their example. And I think we too can be those kind of individuals without having to live a flawless life, a perfect life. Okay? Here in this passage, Paul shows us how we can be living examples by avoiding some pitfalls. He points some of these out. And like at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul again talks about those who've been strained from the Christian faith, who are trying to lead the Philippians away from following Jesus and by faith in him alone. Here Paul says, with tears, it says, he describes these men as enemies of Christ. And he uses four phrases to do that. He says their destruction is their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things. And these are four pitfalls that I think that we need to avoid. And some commentaries are not sure what these all mean, because they're just short little phrases that are not used elsewhere, and they're not used in a very good context here. They're just talks about these people who are wandering from the faith. And some debate whether even they're the same people that Paul talks about earlier, that we talked about a few weeks ago, the Judaizers that Paul talks about at the beginning of chapter 3, or whether this is another group. But it says their destruction, their destiny is destruction. They're doomed to hell, to being destroyed. This is the common word for talking about being destroyed, being destructed, kind of like in hell. It says their God is their stomach, which some think is referring to worldly appetites. But again, they don't know fully about that. Their glory is their shame, which some think may refer to the circumcision. The shame of their circumcision is what is glorifying them. But, you know, they don't really know, because it could be more generally that they praise the things that they think are good, but is really shameful things. They think they praise and glorify things that will eventually lead to their downfall. And finally, their mind is on earthly things. They're only living for the present. They're only out for what they can gain on their own, on the here and now. Of course, one commentary notes that earthly things are not necessarily the practical days of everything life, but it's characterized worldly life in opposition to God. Sexual immoralities and impurities and lust and evil desires and greed and rage, malice, slanders and filthy language. That's from Colossians 3. But most likely these phrases here are some examples of some major pitfalls that we just need to avoid if we're going to be examples, living examples of Christ. Things like focusing on things that satisfy you now that have no bearing on the future. Worrying about things that we shouldn't worry about. In fact, worrying about our stomachs or other things that we need in this world is something that even Jesus told us to not worry about. He says in Matthew 6:25, Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life or what you'll eat or drink or your body or what you'll wear. Is life not more important than food and your body more important than clothes? You see, in order to live as an example, we need to avoid these pitfalls of leaning on the things of this earth, leaving it with just the earthly things in our mind. And so I ask you this morning, what is there too much worldly thinking of your life? Are you worrying more about these things of this earth? What's going to be filling you up? Is your stomach your God, as Paul says here? Are your earthly desires overwhelming your heavenly thoughts? Are the things you put your trust in, things that you put your worth in, worthy of your faith and trust? Or will they only reveal as shameful things? You see, these are pitfalls that we need to avoid if we're going to be a living example. But there's a second thing Paul points out here, a second guideline on how to live a life worthy is awaiting a Savior. Not only do we avoid the pitfalls, but we await a Savior. This is a positive. Because Paul goes on to say in this passage how we need to see our lives seeking heavenly things, things above. In fact, Paul uses the same word here that he uses back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And if you remember back in that sermon, the word conduct yourselves is the word that we use nowadays, is the word from which you get politics from, political, if you remember that. You see, Paul's reminding themselves that their citizenship, their politics, their way of thinking about their lives as citizenship should be that of heaven, not of earth. Because the Philippians, if you remember, was a Roman colony, and they took their Roman citizenship very important. They viewed their citizenship as a source of pride. And so Paul is applying the same patriotic spirit to them to say, think about that in heaven, because that's where we're truly citizens of. We're not citizens here on earth. Our citizenship is now in heaven. That heaven should be their focus. That heaven should be on their minds. That they should be spiritually minded. Because a spiritually minded believer is not attracted by the things of this world. Warren Wiersbe says this says, to be spiritually minded simply means to look at earth from heaven's point of view. He also reminded us how D.L. Moody used to scold Christians, saying, some Christians are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. And we need to be cautious of this, but I like how Wiersbe defines it, because he doesn't define it as looking up to heaven and just thinking about heavenly things. He says, we think about earth from heaven's point of view. We're looking down from heaven on earthly things. And then we can see how earthly things play a factor in our heavenly lives, in our spiritual lives. We're viewing things on this earth as from a heavenly point of view. So looking down from heaven's point of view, we are citizens and we are awaiting a leader. The citizens of Rome looked to their leader. It was Caesar. And they called him Lord and Savior. And so I don't think it's unintentional that when Paul writes this passage, he uses, and we are awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is our Savior. He is our Lord. He didn't want to leave any doubt about it, that Jesus is our Lord and Savior as heavenly citizens. And he is coming one day to make everything new, starting with our own bodies. He's coming down to reign and rule over all the earth. And this should give us more than enough reason to live our lives as good and godly men and women, to be good examples. Because as Paul writes elsewhere, knowing Jesus is one day returning is to spur us in the right kind of living in our lives. And living them at all times, because we don't know when the Lord's going to return, do we? Or when he'll call us home. Jesus gives us many parables in the gospel about how we are to be ready for that day when the master or the bridegroom comes. And Paul echoes these in his letters, especially in Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, he says this. He says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet each other in the air. And notice this last line here. It says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. These are an encouragement for us. He will go on to say in the next chapter that you very well know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-control. That's what Paul is saying here to the Philippians. He says, God is going to come back, and he's going to enable us to bring everything under his control and will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious bodies. We need to be looking for Jesus and for his return, awaiting a Savior. I remember back in 1997 when a new comet was discovered called the Hale-Bopp comet. Everyone remember the Hale-Bopp comet? You could see it back. It's pretty visible for at least several months there. I remember when I was in seminary at the time, and I was able to go up on the roof of the cemetery dorm there, and I was able to see the Hale-Bopp comet up there. But there was also a cult group at that time called the Heaven's Gate cult, and they became convinced that this comet was their trip home. It was their way to be enlightened and to, how did I put it here, to take their souls to another level of human existence. And 39 people committed suicide because they thought this was the way that Jesus was going to come back. They were looking for something more, but I'm afraid they never got it. But we, as Christians, need to view heaven and set our minds on these heavenly things because we are citizens there. Our names are written down in the book of life. And our lives have been changed when Jesus came the first time to earth because of his sacrifice. And they will change again when he comes a second time. Our lives will be different. So let's continually await the Savior as we live with him as Lord of our lives even today. So I like those first two guidelines, to avoid the pitfalls and to await a Savior. But then he goes on at the first part of chapter 4 and says, I say armor up. You see, Paul urges us in the first verse of chapter 4 to stand firm in the Lord. To stand firm in our Lord. Unfortunately, I agree with many of the commentaries here, that chapter 4 should be part of chapter 3, I think. And the verses here and chapter divisions are not infallible. They were added many years later than the scripture is written, kind of intending to divide them up for us. But in some place, I think they do it wrong. But I think here they were not very helpful in dividing chapter 4, verse 1 into this, because Paul's concluding his message here. They started clear back in chapter 1, verse 27. This message of living your life worthy and conducting your life worthy of the gospel. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul's using the same language that he's used throughout these last couple of chapters. He says, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. And again, these are the same themes he's been talking about over these last few weeks. See, over these last few weeks, we've seen how much Paul loves his church, how he longs for them. He talks of this, especially when he's talking about sending Timothy and Epaphroditus, and about how he longs for them to encourage the church and grow them. So he loves his church. He longs for them. But it's also his joy. And of course, joy has been one of our themes this last month as we talked about Philippians. And that's seen throughout. And we're not done. We'll talk about this next week. We'll finish up our series here on joy next week. But he has this joy. And then finally he says, my crown. And we talked last week about this prize, this crown, this laurel crown that awaits for those who forget what is behind and strain toward what is ahead to win that prize for which God has called us heavenward. So then Paul gives him this one more command before he moves on to his final subjects that we'll see next week. He says, stand firm. Now those who have read some of Paul's letters, this phrase is familiar, to stand firm. It's mentioned several times in Paul's letters. In fact, 9 times I counted that he says something like stand firm and uses this word. It's in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 16 to say it again. Be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be men and women of courage, and be strong. Galatians 5:1. Be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be men and women of courage. I copied it off there wrong. It says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened by the yoke of slavery again. Colossians 4 says, to stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. And finally, he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, so then, my brothers, stand firm and hold to the teaching we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So we've seen this throughout Paul's letters, how you ought to stand firm. We even saw it back in Philippians, at the beginning of Philippians, that verse I just read to you. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith in the gospel. Again, talking all these things about being firm in the gospel, being firm in the Lord Jesus Christ, being standing firm in the faith. It's all the same thing here. Paul's mentioning this to the Philippians now. He says, stand firm. Because we know what we have. We know who God is. But then there's finally the one that I always think of when I think of stand firm. And that's when I think of the armor of God, and that's how I got the A in my armor up outline. It's because he says in Ephesians 6:13-20, he says, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with, and then he goes on, talks about the armor of God. And I thought about that, and I thought, if we want to be examples like Paul, we need to armor up. We need to make sure we put on that armor of God. We need to make sure that it not only protects us from Satan's arrows and attacks, but it allows us to be good examples for those who are watching and following us. If we want to stand firm, all of God's armor is important. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, that shield of faith, that helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And then one that we often forget that is at the end is prayer. He talks right after he talks about the armor of God, he talks about how prayer is so important. In fact, I think prayer might be the most important, because if you think about it, in the military sense, even today, what's the most important thing that the military needs to have? It's communications, right? Communication, if you talk with any general, any officer in the army, he says, hey, you need to have communication with each other in order to have a successful campaign, a successful battle. Without that communication, it just breaks down. And so prayer is that communication with our commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we need to pray. You see, when there's little or no communication, the battle fails. You need to be in constant contact with our commanding officers, so that when we wage war, especially with an enemy that we cannot see. Plus, prayer gives us added strength. That we sang this morning, great is thy faithfulness, the strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. We get that by looking to the Lord in prayer. And so I ask you this morning, are you putting on the full armor of God? Are you looking to God in prayer? I have a cousin who went to Purdue University. And at their school, they have a way of boosting spirit before games. They say, boiler up! Their mascot is a boiler maker. And so they're to boiler up. They say that to each other. And so every week or so, and when the games go on, especially football games, she will, on her Facebook page, say, boiler up! It's kind of as a reminder, kind of as an encouragement to say, hey, guys, get ready for this game. You know, we're going to have a game. We need to really get going here. And I got to thinking that would be kind of cool to add to our greetings, or to add to our when we say goodbye, or when we leave the church every day or every week. Say, hey, guys, armor up. Let's go. Let's armor up. Let's get going. We're out for a battle this next week. Is your armor on? Are you ready to go? Maybe that would be one more reminder of us how to stand firm in the Lord with all this armor that God has for us. And so I think that if we follow these three guidelines, to avoid the pitfalls, to await a Savior, and to armor up, we can be living examples to others. Just like Paul says, we can tell others, hey, if you want to know what it's like to live a Christian life, you can look at me. Now, that's not bragging or saying, oh, I'm so good that I live a Christian life, you can follow me. No, that's not what Paul's saying here. That's not what I'm saying here. Paul was not perfect, but he avoided the pitfalls in his life. He looked for a Savior. He looked with a heavenly mindset. And he knew he had his armor to stand firm. And I think if we follow these guidelines, if you are faithful, examples, that you can show others how to live a Christian life. You can be like my father was and say, hey, you know, I might not know everything, but I know how to do this. I know how to change oil in my car. I know how to follow Jesus in this way. Follow me. Do what I do. You might not think you're someone worth following, but you can say, as Paul says specifically in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. You know? Paul knew that when he's walking with Christ, when he's following Christ, you can follow me. It's just like following the leader. It's just like Simon says. That when he says something, I say that, and I do that, and you can see that, and you can do that as well. And I think, more importantly, after Christ, after Paul, after us following Paul, other people can follow us as well. You see, that's what it's all about. You see, like my father who taught me many things just by watching him, people can watch you. People are looking at you. Who are you being an example to? Who are you as a living example of a Christian walk? Who do you need to take under your arm and say, let me show you how to walk with Jesus. Let me show you how I've been walking with Jesus. You don't need to have it all together. You don't need to know everything. You don't need to be perfect. You don't need to know it all. But you can say, hey, let me show you what I do know. Let me show you how I've done this in the past. Let me show you this, and you can learn from me. But again, to be a living example, just avoid the pitfalls, those major pitfalls of looking at things on the earthly perspective. Instead, look and await a Savior. Look from heavenly's point of view. That's what's important. And finally, be ready. Make sure you're armored up and ready for the battle that is before you. If you do this, you can be an example, a living example of joy and peace in the lives of people around you. Let's close in prayer. Dear Jesus, we thank you this morning for Paul and how he was a person that we can look to. And people like him, he says, that have followed this pattern, that have lived their life not perfectly, but they made mistakes, and yet we can learn from them as well. That we can learn how we can be leaders to others around us as well. How we can be living examples of how to follow you and live for you. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be trusting in you, looking to you and to your coming again, keeping ourselves ready and fully armored. In your grace we pray. Amen.